morning.
Good morning.
This morning, as has been announced, we'll be looking at the last of the dispensations that we've delineated, and that's the millennium. So I did a little PowerPoint in keeping with the theme of the PowerPoints. Not something I usually do, so it probably won't be as nice, but I had the benefit of copying and stealing a lot from the brothers that went before, so that helped a lot, including this nice background, which somehow seems fitting in some way. So before we start talking about the millennium itself, I want to just review a little bit about dispensations. We've kind of covered this at the beginning of every message so far, and I wanted to offer some of my own learnings as I've sat in the audience and listened to these messages and looked at what the brothers were explaining and God's Word, some things that stood out to me that maybe will be helpful to you just to help remember what dispensationalism is all about. So this quote that I believe Josh had and probably others as well, defining what dispensational theology is, a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. So it's kind of a lot to process, but it deals with how God is working with man in different ways at different times. And some people have pointed out that, oh, well, God doesn't change. So he doesn't change how he works with people at different times. And that's a place where people get tripped up. It is true, and there's definitely verses in Scripture that we could look at that God doesn't change. He doesn't change who he is. He doesn't change his character. He doesn't change his holiness. He doesn't change his justice. He doesn't change his kindness. He doesn't change his love. But he certainly does different and various things. Look at the variety of his creation. Look at the variety of his miracles and his works. So many different areas where we can see God's variety. And one of them is in the ways that he has worked in the race of human beings during the ages of this world and this universe. And so that's really what we see when we look at dispensationalism. And the way that has been helpful for me to sort of remember what this kind of big word that ends in ism really means is to think about the first part of it, which is dispense. I think most people probably know what dispense is, right? So I went to the vending machine and put some quarters in and dispensed a Snickers bar, right? It gave it to me. It dispensed it to me. So it's a pretty common and simple word, and that's really the root word in this term of dispensations or dispensationalism. God has dispensed certain information to humans at a certain time and required something of them as a result. Their obedience to that which he has dispensed, right? So we'll go a little further here. Another slide that I stole shamelessly. So a reminder about what these characteristics of dispensations are. So it's a distinctive way of God administering his rule at that particular period of time. It contains a particular responsibility for man. This is the part that's been dispensed, right, to man. And it's defined by a new divine revelation. That is how he dispensed it. He told men and women what it was that he expected at that time, and that is the dispensation of knowledge or truth that defines that particular period of time, that particular dispensation. And oftentimes they end with God's judgment, and God's judgment generally deals with what mankind did with what was dispensed to them, whether they obeyed or didn't obey, or believed or didn't believe or what have you. So a very simple example that also stood out to me that can help us to remember that dispensationalism is not some made-up system or scaffolding or thing that we've added to the Bible, but it's just a way of describing what's actually there in God's Word, is the example of Adam and Eve. So I had fun looking for these photos, and I found one that I thought was good. Kind of gets the point that I was trying to make, but the point that I really want to make is that I'm standing up here this morning, I'm clothed, right? I got clothes on. And if I didn't, that wouldn't be good. Not only because it would be horrifying for all of you, but also because it would be immodest. It would be simple. It would be wrong, right? And we know that. We know that that would be wrong. It would be shameful. And there was a time, though, when it wasn't. And we're not in that time now, but there were people that lived in a time like that. And here they are, Adam and Eve. I have no idea what they actually looked like, but the Bible is very clear, and it tells us that they were naked, and they were, what does it say? Not ashamed, right? God hadn't revealed anything about that to them at that time. He gave them other things that he did reveal to them. He told them to keep the garden and tend it, and he told them that they could eat from any fruit of any tree in the garden except for one. So it wasn't a very significant dispensation of truth, but it was a dispensation of truth nonetheless. And it came to an end rather abruptly when they disobeyed, and then their eyes were opened, and they entered into the next, if you will, period of time where God was dealing with man in a slightly different way. And as soon as they ate that fruit, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they made coverings for themselves. And then later God provided them with more appropriate coverings. And here we are, and here I am today, thankfully, with clothes on. So that's an easy way to remember that this is in the Bible. It's true. There's different periods of time when different things happen because God has revealed different things to us and has different expectations for us. When I say us, I mean the race of human beings, not just us in this room. Another maybe less easy to remember example would deal with the law. And so you can go read in Acts where God started revealing through revelations, through visions, right, that it wasn't only the Jews that God had brought salvation to, and the Holy Spirit wasn't just for the Jews, but salvation could come to the Gentiles. And it happened through divine revelation, the sheet coming down, right, with the animals clean and unclean, and then when they went and preached to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they prophesied in tongues and spoke in tongues in the same exact way as had happened to the Jews at Pentecost, it was a clear revelation that something had changed, right? And it was a new revelation. And then as far as keeping the law, there was a clear period of time when Jesus was here starting to teach that things were changing and he was fulfilling the law. And then in the book of Acts, you saw the people wrestling with this, right? And they were like, these people need to be circumcised and these people need to do this and that. And some of the apostles were like, no, they don't. And they convened and they met together in Jerusalem and they decided, no, that's right, they don't have to, because of what Christ revealed to us after his work on the cross. And there was a period of time before that when the Jews were expected to keep the law and God held them accountable if they didn't. But now there's another period of time that we're in where we're not expected to keep the law because we're living in the age of grace. So dispensationalism really isn't something to be afraid of or that's difficult to understand, or it's not something that's been invented or added to the Bible. It's something that's in there, and it's just words that we use to talk about what's actually already in there for us to read and understand. So here's another reminder of where we're at. I sort of used some bolding and fonts there so you can see we're getting close to the end of this series, and today we're looking at the last of the seven dispensations that we've chosen to break history down into. We are currently, we believe we're living in the age of grace, which is number six, and yet to come is this age of the millennium, which some have called the kingdom, and that's number seven. That's what we're going to be studying today. And then after today's message, we're going to stop talking about particular dispensations themselves and talk a little bit about what are some of the practical outworkings of dispensational theology. What does it mean to us? Some examples. And then also some teaching about another theology that you might hear a lot about called covenant theology. Josh is going to cover that. Bob's going to cover number eight, and Josh will cover number nine, and talk about some of the different things that folks believe and some of the ways that sometimes people get tripped up interpreting things in the Bible and so on and so forth, because it's something you'll hear a lot about, so it's important for us all to understand it. So we're looking forward to that. But let's look now at this topic of the millennium, the dispensation of the millennium. And the main text for that is in Revelation. So we'll be spending some time, first of all, in the book of Revelation, and we'll come back to it. Interestingly enough, although there's very little in the New Testament that speaks of the millennium, the main text being this one in Revelation, maybe a few snippets elsewhere, there is a lot that talks about it in the Old Testament. But we'll look at Revelation first, because that kind of clearly lays out for us the timeline of events. I'll note that the word millennium, which speaks of this thousand-year period of time that is this particular dispensation that we're going to be looking at, is actually, as far as I could tell, not found in the Bible. It literally just means a thousand-year period of time. But it's used to describe the thousand years that we're going to read about, and the words thousand years are repeated several times in this passage that we're going to look at. So let's look at Revelation. We'll start in chapter 19 for context, and we'll start reading in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So hopefully we all know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So I'll just pause there, and I want to point out a few things. We see, it, even though this passage is particularly short, we see some very clear things. We see that the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, and he's leading heaven's armies. We see that he is beset, or war is made against him by the beast and the false prophet and all the nations that had been deceived, and that the Lord is immediately victorious, and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And so the beast and the false prophet, obviously, if you're thinking about things, were operating during this period of time known as the tribulation. And most of us would say that that occurs after the rapture of the church, after the rapture of the saints. This 7-year period of time starts, known as the tribulation, during which the beast and the false prophet are revealed and deceive many and work all sorts of abominations and persecute Israel, and all these things happen. And at the end of that 7-year period of time, the Lord Jesus shows up on the scene, and the beast and the false prophet and those armies are defeated. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire alive, and the rest of these armies that had been opposing the Lord Jesus Christ are killed, and their flesh is given to the birds of the heaven. And then Satan, who had been working through the beast and the false prophet, is bound and chained and thrown into a place called the abyss for 1,000 years. And so the thing that's nice about this passage is it connects with people and places and things that we've already been studying and reading about, so we know exactly where this fits. It doesn't happen before the tribulation. It doesn't happen now, or hasn't already happened. It's happening after the beast and the false prophet have come on the scene. It shows us the end of them, and then at the same time as their fate is sealed is when this period of time starts. And Satan is not yet finished being dealt with. It says that he must be released at the end of the 1,000 years for a short time. So we have clear, dependent periods of time that clearly come either before or after another thing. And I think it's important to understand and interpret these things literally. So I have some notes up on the slide here that you might have been reading already. There's a couple of different beliefs. There's probably more than a couple. But some of the more mainstream ones are that, number one, as I've been sort of talking and explaining here, this description of this millennial period, this 1,000 years, is literal, and it follows the tribulation, and it follows the second coming of Christ to earth. Not coming for the rapture, meeting us in the sky, but coming down to earth and standing on the Mount of Olives. Others believe that, yes, it's a literal thing, but Christ will return at the end of it, at the end of the 1,000 years. And I would suggest that that's not the case because of what we just read, which seems to me to make it pretty clear that he comes back at the beginning of it and defeats the beast and the false prophet. So I don't know where they get that from. And then there are some that believe that the millennial period is not literal and that Satan is currently bound in the abyss right now, and we're living in the millennium. And I don't see how you could believe that either. We'll read some of the passages that describe this period of time in the Old Testament. And if this is what it's like when Satan is bound up and there's peace on earth, well, it's not really that great. So I think it's pretty easy to have confidence in God's word and in a literal interpretation of the things that we've just read. So let's continue reading a little bit more from verse 4 of chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is where we see, again, clearly, and I think pretty literally and without much cause for dissent, teaching that believers will be resurrected and reign with Christ during these 1,000 years. Now, which particular believers, that's something that we could probably debate about, right? It clearly says those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So at the very least, the people that had stayed true to God or decided not to align themselves with the beast but to align themselves with the people of God during the time of the tribulation and hadn't taken the mark of the beast and had suffered for it and been killed, these were resurrected at this time and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Many also believe that the church, who was previously resurrected, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which many do, will also be part of this group of saints that are reigning with Christ for this 1,000-year period of time. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He goes back out to deceive the nations, which he wasn't able to do during the 1,000 years when he was in the abyss, which is precisely why he was put there, we're told, right? So that he would not deceive the nations, verse 3. He comes out, he deceives the nations. They surround what? It says the beloved city and the camp of the saints. They come upon the broad plain of the earth. We'll read hopefully a little bit about that in the Old Testament. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So there's a city where the people of God are. We're going to look at what that is. And Satan deceives the nations even after this glorious 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they again try to thwart God and God's people and God's purposes. And it says that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And here we see the devil's judgment and the devil's end when he is thrown alive into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And then for now I'm going to pause there just for sake of time, and we'll continue on here. So a basic outline, we've been going through this already, so I don't need to spend a lot of time. Christ returns. He leads heaven's armies to victory against the beast and the false prophet. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We've just gone through all of this, right? I'm not going to repeat it all. That's what we saw there from that text. And this is a sort of visual picture that I'm sure many of you have seen many times that shows things from the beginning of time as we know it all the way till the end in the prophecies. And I've just kind of zoomed in here on this portion that deals with specifically the millennium. So you see there that sort of, I don't know, bluish, purplish number 6 is the age that we're living in now, the age of grace or the church age. And then after it, there's that section of the tribulation. And then the next sphere or circular thing there in number 7 is this millennial kingdom after the tribulation and before the new heaven and the new earth. And so Christ is reigning on this earth during that 1,000-year period of time. So sometimes it's nice to just have a visual of what's going on. But I wanted to spend some time, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't spend some time looking at the Old Testament passages that very clearly talk about this period of time. It's not clear because it says this is 1,000 years. In fact, that's one of the things that trips a lot of people up, is that in the Old Testament, although there are many passages that talk about this period of time, the millennium, none of them say this is the 1,000 years. They don't say 1,000 years, and so a lot of people find it difficult to be dogmatic about connecting these things together. And surely there are some passages that may be more difficult to dogmatically or with certainty and surety connect to the millennium, but many of the passages could really not be anything else, and I think we'll look at some of that, right? So there are some interesting things that happen during this period of time that aren't really alluded to in Revelation, but that are taught in some of these other passages that deal with some physical changes that are going to happen to the earth. So Ezekiel, if you turn to Ezekiel, there are some interesting passages there that deal with some of the things that are going to be different. And we won't have time to read all of this, but it's interesting to look at it. We'll look also at Isaiah to look at what some of these physical changes are. But if you look at Ezekiel, and by the way, I would also just say this, there are many passages that deal with this period of time in the Old Testament, and there are many great theologians and folks who have studied this in detail, and there's a lot of material that you could look at. Jacob was gracious enough to lend me a book that I used, and I also looked up some stuff on the website that I really like, that's solid. But there's a lot of scriptures that we wouldn't have time to study in one or even two or three messages that deal with this period of time. So if you're interested in learning more about it, the Bible does have a lot to say about it, which is interesting because it's really the only dispensation that we're not in or looking back on, right? We're looking ahead to it, which is kind of unique, and there is a lot of information about it. But here in Ezekiel chapter 47, we see water is coming out of the temple, and the Lord is revealing this to Ezekiel as a prophetic teaching about what's going to happen, and it keeps getting more and more high, reaching up to his knees. And then in verse 5, it was a river that he could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. Verse 6, he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and down into the Arabah," which is the desert, right? "And they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." That hasn't happened yet. "It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, a very similar type of thing is described in the new heaven and the new earth, a river flowing out of the new city of the new Jerusalem, and trees on both sides whose leaves are for healing. And I believe that that's on purpose. I believe it happens during the millennium on this earth, and I believe it happens in the new Jerusalem as well. In Revelation 21 and 22, it's pretty clear about that. But when we read this passage here, and if you, you know, we don't have time to look at all of it, but if you read from verses 13 to 20 or thereabouts, it's talking about geographical places that are here now. So it's talking about the earth as we know it today, and places in Israel, and rivers, and seas, and cities, and Damascus, and Gilead, and the Jordan, and so on and so forth, right? It's not talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And it talks about how they're to divide amongst the tribes, and so on and so forth. The other thing I wanted to point out is the dimensions of the city. If you look at the dimensions of the city and do math, you'll see that the city is in measured more or less in miles, right? The cubit is 1.5 feet, 18 inches, about the length of a man's arm from his elbow to his hand. And if you go through in chapter 48 and look at verses 10 to 20, you'll see that the city, it's a square, just like the New Jerusalem is going to be, but it's a couple miles in size. And if you go to Revelation chapter 21 or 22 and look at the New Jerusalem, it's also measured with a rod, and it's 1,500 miles on a side. So it's almost the size of the United States, little smaller than the U.S. on a side. So it's clearly not the same city. So again, we're talking about an earthly city here in Ezekiel 47 and 48. So let's look over at Isaiah chapter 11. Some of the other physical changes that are referred to in God's Word, and again, not directly connected with this thousand-year period of time, but, as I pointed out before, it really can't be much of anything else. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That hasn't happened yet. It's not happening right now, but it will happen. And it's a really interesting and cool thing to think about, these physical changes that will happen. So I can share some of the other references if you're interested, but there's other things that are discussed about how the crops will be very plentiful and numerous, and how there'll be no more famine, and there'll be fruit being yielded every month of the year, and there'll be changes to the seasons, and human lifespans will change, and things like that. But let's turn now to look at some of the other things in the middle of the slide here, fulfillment of some of the nationalistic promises that were made to Israel. So again, if we look back at Ezekiel, I'm not even going to actually turn there, but I think I was mentioning this to you when we were looking at it. Let's look. I just don't want to get it wrong. It's in chapter 36, so it's a couple of chapters before where we were looking. Israel's renewal. And we studied this a while ago when we looked at the book of Ezekiel. I don't know how many folks will remember when we were speaking about this and studying this together, but it's a really beautiful passage. We can start reading in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. That's on this earth. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so on and so forth, as we've been talking about. Verse 32, I am not doing this for your sakes, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And if you go on, it talks about how the desolate places will be made habitable again and beautiful. And all these wonderful things that are going to happen when God restores the land of Israel and restores the nation of Israel in that land. And some people might say, well, Israel has been led back to their land, and they've been led back to the place that their forefathers had. But you don't have to be a genius to see that it's not, if God were going to do a thing like that, this is not what's happening right now. They don't have the whole land. They don't have peace. They haven't had a new heart put in their flesh. They haven't had their idols taken away. They're not following God and the Lord Jesus and keeping his commands and his statutes. There's so much wrong with it, right? I do believe that it's part of God's plan and part of a clear proof of the Bible's truth and veracity that the nation of Israel is back in that place today where they are ever since the end of World War II. I think that's a very divine thing that happened, but it is not the fulfillment of this passage. That is going to come, and that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. If you look back at our other passage in Isaiah, in the first part of it, we read the part about the animals, but the first part of Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And this is exactly the imagery that we had in Revelation that when we read there, when Jesus appears with a sharp sword going out of his mouth, and with it he'll strike the nations when he delivers Israel from the beast and the false prophet and the wicked army. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then skipping down to verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so you see this clear picture of the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on this earth for these 1,000 years in Israel. Also, Zechariah chapter 14 was another one that stood out to me. I'm trying to go quickly here for the sake of time. I thought I would get done early, but clearly that's not the case. Zechariah 14, right before Malachi. It talks about how God will battle against Jerusalem's enemies, and how things will be really bad, verses 1 and 2, but the people will not be cut off, it says, in the end of verse 2. Then the Lord will go forth, in verse 3, and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and in the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. This is, I believe, speaking of that moment when Christ will appear and kick off the start of the millennial kingdom by delivering Israel just before they would have been utterly destroyed during the time of the tribulation. Verse 8, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezekiel. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise up and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. So you see that this big plain will be created, that plain that it talks about at the end of the 1,000 years when all the armies gather together. But Jerusalem will still have a place of prominence above that plain, and the Lord will reign, it says, and be king over all the earth. And so lastly here, these events that are following, right, we saw in Revelation that Satan is going to come out at the end of the 1,000 years and deceive the nations. And it's a little bit of a hard thing to understand, but it shows us what every other dispensation has also showed us, right? That it doesn't really matter what God does to man in terms of miracles, in terms of revelation, in terms of showing his power and speaking with them, whether face to face or through his word or through human beings or however he chooses to do things. Man will still rebel against God. Even after the Lord Jesus has been reigning and bringing peace to the earth for 1,000 years and demonstrating all these amazing things that we've just been reading for the last 20 minutes that clearly have never happened before and will never happen after on the earth while it still remains, these people are going to rise up against God and against his people. And it's only through not rebellion against him, but submission and humbling ourselves before God and aligning ourselves with him and his purposes that we can escape from being the same way, from being wicked and from being rebellious and from being opposed to God and opposed to his ways. And we saw there in the end of Revelation, I didn't read the verses, I sort of decided to save them toward the end, what will happen at that last judgment at the end of this period of time. In verse 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So who's already in the lake of fire? First the beast and the false prophet. Then after the 1,000 years, Satan. And now after this great white throne of judgment, every person who has ever lived, if they died, they were resurrected, whose name was not found written in the book of life. If your name was not written in the book of life, then you're judged according to the deeds recorded in all the other books. And what do those deeds say? That you're sinful, wicked, lying, adulterous, stealing person, like me. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you will be cast into that lake of fire. And I pray that that's not the case for anybody here today. And how can your name come to be written in the book of life? Not through doing a bunch of good things, because you'll never fix what's written down in those other books. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in our place to take care of all the things that are written about us in those books, to blot them out. It says in God's word that he has blotted out the handwriting, the things that were against us, by his death on the cross. And God raised him from the dead as evidence of his perfect work. And so really, to me, that's one of the biggest takeaways from this study of the millennium, is that the judgment at the end of the millennium is going to be a very great judgment. And as somebody pointed out this morning, later on it says, it is done. Right? In Revelation 22, maybe. It is done. So our chance to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ is right now, today. That's why it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear the Lord Jesus calling to you to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation, not through something you can do for yourself, but just through trusting in what he has done for you, then we pray that you would be saved and that you would trust in him for salvation. Let's give thanks and also ask the Lord's blessing on our time of fellowship downstairs. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had to look at your word and to study these things that are yet to come. We thank you, Lord, that you will make an end to these things. We thank you that you will rule in justice and in righteousness. We greatly desire to see justice and righteousness, and yet we know that we would also be condemned. But we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the food that's downstairs, and pray you would bless it to us, Lord. And thank you for this time we've had to study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.